We continue in Isaiah's prophecy. Please turn to chapter 6. We'll be looking at the second portion of it today. We were last time looking in verses 1 through 7. We'll be looking in verses 8 through 13 today. Let's hear God's word as we look at the call and then the commission of Isaiah being the Lord's prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed should be its stump." God bless his word to us today. Right, last time we looked at these first few verses here, verses 1 through 7, and we saw the glory of God here. We saw the glorious God who made out this call to Isaiah. We also saw Isaiah's dismay, perceiving. He saw and perceived, he heard and he understood the difference between the holy God, the holy Creator, and the sinful fallen creature. All too often, this sense is gone in people. It is clean gone away. It is only by the grace of God that some come, well, thankfully many come, to see the same thing that Isaiah saw there. They came to see that they were undone as sinners before a holy God. But Jehovah here, who is Jesus, as we saw last time in John chapter 12, verse 31, he had one of these burning ones, one of these bright, burning angels, take a coal from the altar and cauterize, we might say, the lips of Isaiah. This is where Isaiah's sense of sin was, there in his lips, and we might take from that his tongue as well. We looked at that last time. But you see, the coal wasn't just any coal. It wasn't fetched from a fire off someplace else. It wasn't like the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu. It was from off the altar there at the temple, off the altar of sacrifice, which spoke of the consumption eventually of Jesus Christ at the cross by his Father's burning wrath placed upon him for the sake of sinners. It is that burning, that consuming, that cleanses sinners from their stain. And so it was the coal from that. A picture of Jesus Christ consumed under his Father's wrath and curse, put to the lips, the unclean lips of Isaiah, cleansed, forgave, made new. It is at this point then, after Isaiah is assured of cleansing, of iniquity being taken away, he also heard, besides the voice of this seraph, he heard the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then there's yet another voice, his own voice. Then I said, here am I, send me. Let's look at this for a few moments here in verse 8. Who issues the call? This is not something Isaiah takes on himself. This is not something that comes from Isaiah's initiative. Nor is it something that has come from, let's say, a council of the other priests. This is not even from God's high priest. No, it is from one far grander, far more glorious. Jehovah, Jesus, in his glory, issues the call. Isaiah has already seen how very small, so to speak, he is before Jesus. But the littleness of the man is no matter. For the call itself and the office to which he is called, these things are glorious. I wish you to see something else. The man God chooses, he also has prepared. He has been abased because of his sin. But now he is exalted, being healed by the burning of Jesus Christ. He is now gifted in Christ. And he is sent forth to be God's messenger. Isn't this a mercy to the people of God in a way? They don't have to be terrified by facing God, by facing Jesus Christ. They don't have to be terrified having a vision there in the temple. No, God sends one like them. God sends them a prophet, a man like them, to speak to them the word of Jehovah. He has done that for us as well. He has given us the teaching of the prophets and the apostles here in his word. He continues to give us teachers today, but most wonderfully, most splendidly has he given us Jesus Christ. Not in this way, but as the God-man. He has given us Jesus, who is one with us. He understands our griefs, being a man of sorrows himself. He understands our difficulty with sin, for he has been tempted like unto us in every respect, except for yielding to it and sinning. He has a pity for us. And because Jesus is one of us, he is a real and true man. Why, there's special meaning when we sing from Psalm 103, he knoweth our frame. He knoweth we are but dust, because he shares our frame. And he has partaken of that dust. Do we see God's mercy in not terrifying us? Because he sends us prophets, apostles, ministers, elders, and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. I want to say, friends, it's uncommon, in a way, to find a man who's fit to go for God. Certainly, it's unheard of to find someone ready of themselves, who is sufficient. Why, to go for God to sinful men demands courage, zeal, love, wisdom, and knowledge. All these things are needed. But only Christ can so equip that man. So he does. So he did right here with Isaiah. None may go for God. None have the ability to go for God except for the one he calls and when he calls. So he calls Isaiah here. And Isaiah accepts the call, even though it will end up being a sad and depressing one. He doesn't know that yet. Now, when first faced with the Holy Jehovah, when first faced with the glorious Christ there on his throne, he had been, well, I have in my notes here, doubtful. I think it's stronger than that. He was almost scared to death. But now, since he has forgiveness of his sin and fellowship with the triune God through the glorious Christ who is there before him, he is bold and he is ready. And when the call comes, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He says, here I am. Here I am. Send me. He's ready. He's resolute. He's willing to go whatever the terms of the call. Send me, he says. And he doesn't even know where he's going. He doesn't even know what God wants him to do. He doesn't ask the terms. He doesn't lay down any qualifications. He doesn't have a codicil. He doesn't have any conditions whatsoever. He is confident now that he lives. He is confident now that he is received and accepted in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is ready to go. And that is how it is for us, praise God. When we know God's calling upon our life, we're ready to go. Now, as I mentioned, the call is a sad and depressing one. Let's read this again, starting in verse 9. Go, says Jesus, and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed should be a stump. Now some of you have seen this video that I sent around, Mamas, Don't Let Your Babies Grow Up to Be Pastors, and it's kind of a parody on a country western song and all. And one of the lines is that, you know, what keeps the pastor going, he thinks he's going to be the new Billy Graham. Well, Isaiah had no illusions about that. God was not calling him to build up a megachurch. God was not calling him to have meetings featured in the Jerusalem Post. God was not calling him to be influential in royal politics and adulated by many and celebrated by many. And he was not going to be used to save many souls. No, as a matter of fact, he was being told God was going to use him in parody of Campus Crusade's first spiritual law. He was going to be used to tell people, God hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. First thing I want you to note is that these verses here, particularly looking at verses 9 and 10, these are quoted 6 different times in the New Testament, including all 4 Gospels. There's not a lot that's in the Gospel of John that is also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are a fair number of things that are in all 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in the Gospel of John. There are a few things, but very few. This is one of them. Maybe you have some references in your Bible to show you, but these verses are quoted in the New Testament a number of times. Well, let me list them for you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. Mark 4:12. Luke 8:10. John 12:40. Again, in Acts chapter 28, as Paul is preaching in Rome, verse 26. And Romans 11, verse 8, when he is dealing with his story, his illustration of the olive tree. And all of them are looking to Israel's final removal and the bringing in of the Gentiles until the time of the end. It was a message that would not be listened to, and crowds and throngs would enjoy receive it. No, it was to be a message unheeded and not understood. That's what we see there in verse 9. In verse 10, we see that the message would ripen them for ruin. It's kind of like some bananas that may still be on our kitchen, the work surface there. There in the kitchen are a couple, or were anyway, earlier today, a couple of bananas that are turning black. They're ripening toward ruin. Because no one since one of Judy's grandmas that I know of likes them black and mushy. The message would ripen for ruin. Those who would not be made better would be made worse. It's rather like Paul later talking about being we who are believers are a savor for some of life. Unto life, for others, death unto death. Part of Isaiah's call, part of his commission was to do this. Make the heart of this people dull. Don't make them able to come. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. I don't want them open, says God. I don't want them hearing. I don't want them understanding. Because if they did see, if they did hear, if they did understand, they would return and be healed. And I've had it with them I don't want that for them anymore. I hate them, and I have a horrible plan for their lives. Scripture teaches, it's a little doctrinal aside here, double predestination. God foreordains some to destruction. Like I've mentioned before, some believers have an awfully hard time with that. They say, how or why, rather, would God make people only to condemn them? Because they have this human-centered view of things, that the ultimate goal of all things is human happiness. And that's just wrong. That is the end, of course, for God's people, His sheep. But the ultimate goal is not their happiness. That's a sub-goal. The destruction of the goats and their everlasting misery is also under that same higher goal. Just as the God of mercy, of grace, of love, of kindness is glorified in the salvation of sinners and their everlasting delight in Him, so He is glorified as His justice, His holiness, His righteousness, His truth are all shown forth in the judgment of the wicked. Ultimately, His glory is the ultimate aim of all things. Now, there are several other things I'd like us to give heed to. First of all, sinners' conversion is their healing. Sinners' conversion is their healing. There is no ultimate healing other than that. And if they are not converted, their bodies may prosper for a time. Their estates, their wallets may prosper for a time. But destruction is their end. Secondly, proper knowledge is necessary to salvation. God was going to use Isaiah here to cloud things for unbelievers, just as Jesus did intentionally with His parables. Jesus designed them with a double use, to clarify things for His sheep and make things muddier for the goats, intentionally. And it's when He was asked, why do you teach in parables, that He quoted this verse here. Thirdly, as we've been seeing, God in judgment sometimes gives up sinners to blindness, deafness, and hardness. And lastly, God's word not only blesses, but curses. These fools would not hear reproof. Got a couple of verses I would like you children to hear, you adults too, I guess, from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And looking forward to chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now what would come of this hardening? Well, we see this in verses 11 and 12. What would come would be ruination. Now, I want us to see that when, after Isaiah is told, tell them, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. And then he's told the results of this, Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. He then says, Lord, how long? This isn't sort of any disapproval. He is just trying to figure out, before God, in a godly way, how long this is supposed to go on. It's hard for him to think God must be aiming at total destruction. No, it must only be for a time, but I'd better ask. It's like we've heard people say, I've gotten things to the situation that when I tell my son, jump, all he asks is, how high, Dad? Right? So how long? Well, it's not for just a little while. It's not till they repent. Because evidently, for the overwhelming part, there is to be no repentance. God will not give it. And of themselves, they're not about to. Isaiah does not disapprove. He doesn't object. No, he's good. He's good with this, because it is God's doing. And he's told, as we read here in verses 11 and 12, that utter ruin would come, with complete desolation and depopulation. It would come due to war and pestilence, exile and scattering. I want us to note as a little aside, it's somewhat relevant, that spiritual judgments have temporal consequences. Spiritual judgments have temporal consequences. Maybe some of you children are wondering, what did Mr. Pockris just say? What in the world does that mean? If something's wrong spiritually, and God's on your case about it, don't expect things in so-called practical life to go well. God will use spiritual problems you're having to destroy you in this life as well. So when did all this happen that God was talking about in verses 11 and 12? Well, it happened somewhat from attacks from the Assyrians, a lot with the Babylonians in a later day, past Isaiah's lifetime, and ultimately with Rome. And it can happen again to any nation, any denomination, any professed Christian who makes the statement, oh, I am God's child, and refuses to repent under sin. Now, thankfully, and I'm sure Isaiah was thankful to hear this as well, the news of his call is not all of this sort. Mostly, but not all. For as we see in verse 13, a remnant is preserved. It's only a tithe, only a tenth. We have 10 people, children, who claim to be belonging to Jesus. Only one of those 10 people really are in this picture here. The other 9 are fakes, liars. They don't really know or love Jesus. And only that one guy is going to be saved. However, preservation of this remnant is absolutely certain. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. So what's to happen with that remnant? Well, they will return, as we read here in verse 13, to godliness and prosperity. They will go through affliction and trouble. But even in the midst of that, they will be like certain kinds of trees that when you cut them down, new sprouts come out. We had a tree in the backyard called a tree of heaven. And when it got cut down, we were working for several years plucking out the sprouts that come up as it tried to start all over again. The tree of Israel is cut down. But life remains in the stump, and it puts up new sprouts. And they were the core of the new people of God. They were people like Anna and Simeon, or Joseph and Mary, or the shepherds around Bethlehem. They were people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were people like the man born blind whose physical sight and spiritual sight were restored by Jesus that we saw back when we were in John chapter 9. They were like the 3,000 souls saved by the grace of God through the preaching at Pentecost Day. The core remained, a stump remained, and from that has grown a new tree. They were the new trunk of the New Testament church in which we live today. So that was Isaiah's commission. He was specially called by God, called to an unpleasant task, but told to be faithful, for through him, God's judgment would be seen, God's grace would be seen, God's glory would be proclaimed. Let us, friends, take up our callings as well. Let us seek for the glory of God. And let us, as Isaiah, exalt Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 81a. All the psalms here have to that we're singing today have to do with judgment upon the wicked. That's what a lot of Isaiah's call was about, of course. Judgment particularly upon those who professed, but weren't really, the people of God. Psalm 81a, and this is reproving the Israelites, talking about all that God did for them, yet they would not be faithful to him. He had been faithful to them, but they turned aside. Psalm 81a.